I invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Just a little bit earlier, Reverend Ellis read the passage that goes from verse 1 to verse 20, and now tonight as we meditate on God's Word together, we do so in verses 21 through 23. Hear together with me the Word of God. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's ask God's blessing then upon our meditation. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us your word. You not only revealed it to the apostles and prophets and through Christ, but you have preserved that message for us over thousands of years, pure and undefiled. You've given us a way to know your will for us and to know your mercy and grace. We ask, Heavenly Father, that this night you would be pleased as we meditate upon and give thanks to you for all that you've done for us in Christ. Lord God, we intercede for any who might be among us who have not yet come to know you, who would still be described as hostile, as being alienated through sin and unbelief. And Lord, we plead the blood of Christ, his efficacious death, that Father, you would draw to yourself all yours, and that everyone who desires to look upon him would know that the promise is true. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last month, forecasters warned of a hurricane headed for the Panhandle region in Florida, and they predicted that it was going to be the most powerful on record for that region. Now, as you know, many people fled the area, but there were some who chose to stay and try to weather the storm, and you can imagine that there were a variety of responses. Some people trusted in the assurances given to them by the contractors who had designed their homes, perhaps not fully understanding that those homes had been designed according to standards based on prior storms that were not as strong. Still other people perhaps doubted the quality of the construction of their homes, and so they made last-minute self-improvement efforts, applying plywood or whatever they could get their hands on in hopes of fortifying the structures that they were going to take shelter in. And then you can imagine, as the clouds were forming on the horizon, people may have second-guessed where they were staying. Individuals, maybe entire families, families like yours, who were scared, and so they chose to shift location at the last minute, hoping to find somewhere that would be a refuge for them. Through the book of Colossians and many other places in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is calling out to the world, calling out to you, warning, forecasting of a climactic event, the most climactic which will ever befall a human being. And in this passage, it's referenced in the words, verse 22, in order to present you before him. What is that speaking of? It speaks of the final day when all people must appear before God. That language of being presented before him is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10 in this way. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Do not be deceived. There are religious contractors, so to speak, who have promised that the structures that they have built, the false spiritualities that they assure you of, will withstand the storm. But they're built to a standard of righteousness, which is not the perfect holiness that a truly righteous judge of all the earth must weigh all lives against. And then there are those, perhaps even some here, who, fearful of that judgment, are trying to make rapid self-improvements, trying to do something to make yourself acceptable before God on that day. But this doesn't go down deep to the foundation, the root issue. And still others of you who have perhaps been raised in a tradition of the faith where the gospel is clear may be tempted to shift your location before the storm, to put your faith in some other way of salvation, some other gospel. And so as we consider this passage tonight, the Holy Spirit, through Colossians, is calling out to you. In advance of that climactic day, he is calling out to you not to shift from the sure hope of the gospel, but to continue in the faith. That faith, as we're going to see, is founded on Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else but faith in him and what he's done. But he calls you then to continue in the faith. Look with me. Look with me at verse 23. Here he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. This is a condition. It's not a condition of merit. It's not describing the way that you earn God's favor, the way that you do your part to make up the difference and have salvation. But it is descriptive. It's descriptive of those who do inherit the promises of God, that they persevere, they continue. And notice it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. He uses the definite article, the faith. He's not speaking here of your private feelings, but of the essence of Christian doctrine, especially concerning salvation. If you continue in the faith which you heard. History is filled with sad examples of individuals, even institutions, shifting from the hope of the gospel, which was revealed in Scripture, received through the ages, clarified in the Reformation. And we are then to be on guard, lest we be tempted to shift from that profession which we made of Christ being sufficient. Moreover, I want you to observe the manner in which true heirs of salvation continue in the faith. Observe the manner here when it says in verse 23 that we're to continue in the faith, not wavering, not vacillating, not leaves shaking, but stable and steadfast. And I want you to ask yourself, are you continuing stable and steadfast in the faith? Now, if I was asking you, are you continuing to maintain the high degree of personal integrity and holiness every day that you desire, well, you'd be always answering a different way each day and hour. But here we're called to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, in that gospel given to us. And a person who is weak in faith, and maybe you're weak in faith, and you hear this and it feels like a burden to you to be told, be stable, be steadfast. And you say, I have so little strength as it is. But this is to mistake the very nature of the strength of faith. The apostle uses an architectural metaphor in this passage when he says stable and steadfast. The word stable here in Greek is used in architecture in the ancient world to describe a platform or a basis that's prepared on which a structure will be placed. And adequate preparations and investigation are made to know that it is solid, it is level. And then the word steadfast here means to be attached firmly to something so as to not move. Shortly after Hurricane Michael passed, the New York Times ran an article titled, Among the Ruins of Mexico Beach Stands One House Built for the Big One. One house built for the big one. And it described a homeowner who was concerned for his family, not concerned based on past storms, but trying to think through what is the worst that could happen here. And so he asked a man, provide a structure for us in which we can be truly safe and in which we can be confident that our family is safe. And so that developer did this. He built the home up on elevated pylons, steel beams going 40 feet down into the ground to bedrock, bolted firmly there. Imagine his relief and satisfaction, this homeowner, when he saw on television the aerial view after the fact. Quote, "I saw my house still standing, majestic amid the apocalyptic wreckage, the last surviving beachfront house on the block. Continuing stable and steadfast in the faith is much like continuing, remaining in that well-built home. The people inside don't determine their safety by being strong inwardly. Their safety is based on the stability of the structure, and more importantly even than that, that which it is rooted and founded upon, the bedrock. And this is why every Christian is called to be stable and steadfast, and why you can be stable and steadfast, even the weakest among us, when you understand what the foundation, the sure hope of the gospel is rooted and founded upon." This passage speaks to us about that, about the sure hope of the gospel, in two different ways. Look with me at verse 21 as we consider the sure hope of the gospel. And you'll see in verse 21 two different ways that this is founded on Christ. In a word, the sure hope of the gospel consists in this, that our salvation rests entirely, only in Jesus Christ, who himself accomplishes and applies all the benefits of salvation. We who believe on him can trust him from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, that he is the beginner, the finisher of our salvation. And where do we see that here in verse 21? We see that it's based on what Jesus has done for those who believe. And what does it say he's done? Colossians 1:21. "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." When it says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, it's speaking about the natural fallen condition of all human beings. Apart from the grace of new birth, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, this is the condition of every human being. This was your condition apart from grace. Alienated and hostile in mind. And to whom were we hostile? Not necessarily each of our neighbors. We have a way of getting on with many people. But the scripture tells us we were alienated and hostile in mind toward the Lord. Someone might object and say, "I don't think that's true of me. I don't recall ever in my life feeling opposed to the Lord. I'm not a Christian. But I don't hate God. I'm not at enmity with him." But see how he follows the words here. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Regardless of what God you may think that you worship, the true God is a righteous God who cannot smile upon evil. And so the life that's characterized by persisting in rebellion to the Lord, persisting in self-righteousness, or persisting in sin, is a life that reflects enmity and alienation. Don't get me wrong, the Christian struggles and falls in many ways. The Christian sins. But what we read in Proverbs is that a righteous man falls seven times, yet he stands again. How did it come to be that you who believe, who once served sin, and perhaps some of you who came to faith a little later in life remember that well, how did it come to be that you turned in repentance and to faith? You turned away from your self-righteousness, your trust in anything you could do or be. And you turned away from the sins that once enslaved you to a life pursuing holiness. Was it that you made yourself better than others? Is that why you have salvation? I see an appropriately head shaking no. That's the correct answer. No. What does it say here? "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he," that is Christ, "reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Understand the significance of this. We believe that Jesus is not only truly human, but truly God. The second person of the Trinity, eternal, came into this world, took to himself true human nature in like ways to us, except sin. And what did he do? He lived a perfect life, never once sinning. We can't make it a moment. And he did it not for himself, but to provide a perfect substitute, a sacrifice, and the righteousness we need. And in his body, as it says, he reconciled us. That is, not only in the cross was he satisfying the requirements of divine justice, bearing in himself the wrath that we rightly deserve for sins committed against the infinite majesty and virtue of God. Not only was he bearing divine wrath for us, but he was meriting the very grace of regeneration, whereby you were pacified, whereby you were persuaded. The reconciliation, as Paul speaks to the Colossians, is one which had already been effected in them by the Spirit. And there are still others yet to come to faith who are being brought to that faith by the same Spirit of power. This faith that it is the Lord who performs this work in us wasn't concocted or invented as a way of wishful thinking in the Reformation period. It's attested to in Scripture, even as we saw in Ephesians 2 earlier tonight, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with him. That by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, but the gift of God. Nor was this something that was lost entirely from the time of the apostles until the Reformation. Chrysostom, a preacher who lived in the 4th century, wrote a homily, a sermon, on this very passage, in which he speaks about how all the angels combined could never have lifted the burden of our guilt or have persuaded us to be reconciled to God, to come to him in faith. And yet, he says, that something more amazing even than reconciling us from death was that Christ worked in us to persuade us. And this is our hope, that he has done that work already in every believer. He who began a good work in you shall be faithful to complete it. And that's the other half, that he is faithful to complete it. Look with me again at verse 21 and see how in the gospel we're promised of what Christ will do. Verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." I know it's true of some of you, perhaps most of you, because it's true of me, and I know it's true of Pastor Phil, Reverend Babcock, Reverend Ellis, that there are times when we are by ourselves and you're aware of your many sins and you are tempted to doubt how you will stand on that day when you give account to God who sees all truth in nakedness, when all the secret thoughts of the heart are exposed. And it's one thing to know that he is sanctifying us. We acknowledge that. And it's one thing to believe that he will glorify us. But what about the whole past record of our sins? Here we have the confidence that the Christ who died for us is a Christ who desires to present us before him, not only holy, but blameless, unreproachable. And how can he do that? He can do that because in covenant with him, according to the arrangement that God had from before creation to show mercy to sinners, God had purposed to receive on the basis of Christ's obedience all who look to God through faith in him alone. This is not invented by the Protestants. The Protestants were protesting what they regarded as an error, a deviation. That same Chrysostom who I mentioned to you, I want to share with you something, if not only to edify you, to show you an example of the clarity of the gospel throughout time. Chrysostom, writing on this very passage, says, "For truly, Christ has not only delivered from sins, but has also placed us among the approved. As if one should not only free a condemned criminal from his punishment, but also advance him to honor. And he has ranked you," notice that language, "he has ranked you with those who have not sinned. Indeed, not only with those who have done no sin, but even with those who have wrought the greatest righteousness. And what is truly a great thing has given the holiness which is before him and the being unreprovable, since he ascribed the whole to himself, because through his death, Christ achieved these things. Hear these words. Let them go deep into you. See how the Spirit spoke even through that man then, the same words of faith found in Colossians. He says, what is the hope of the gospel except Christ? For he himself is our peace that has wrought all these things for us, so that whoever ascribes them to others has been moved away from the gospel. For he has lost all unless he believe in Christ. The gospel is founded firmly on the person and the work of Jesus, and it is sufficient. If you continue in the faith of Christ alone, you have nothing to fear. All the flack of your own sins flying through the air, beating up against that house, you're safe. You are kept in perfect peace through him. The danger that the apostle addresses, in which we have to confront this evening then, the greatest danger is the temptation to shift away from the clear gospel received through the ages to some other faith, or to turn away entirely, to think that you are exempt, that there will be no judgment. And there are some who do so, sometimes in a period of tragedy, sometimes because there is a sin so delicious that they say, I simply must have this, and they begin to deny to themselves the judgment which is to come. This is to be on the beach with your back to the storm, making sandcastles, telling yourself that you're safe. Still others, they turn into false, poorly constructed refuges. This is not a needless exhortation. And my fear is that this evening there may be someone here who does feel that it would never be them. They would never be the one tempted to depart from this faith. History bears out the timeless necessity of this exhortation, not to shift. During the Middle Ages, European Christians witnessed an increasing shift, a shift away from the true faith that proclaims the sufficiency, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And instead, more and more came to depend, in part or in whole, upon their own or somebody else's work. They were shifting. It's not incidental, it's not coincidence, that shortly before what we regard as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, there was a teacher named Gabriel Biel. He lived throughout the 1400s, born about 50 years before Luther. In fact, his writings, the writings of Biel, formed the core of the curriculum that Luther studied when he was at the University of Erfurt. Biel taught, among other things, that while salvation is obtained primarily through the merit of Christ, yet it depends upon the cooperation of man with grace out of your natural capacities. In fact, in his own words, he said this, granting that the passion of Christ is the principal merit on account of which grace, the opening of the kingdom and glory, are conferred, yet it is never the sole and entire meritorious cause of salvation. Some other work, such as the merit of fitness or of worthiness of the one receiving the grace or glory, always concurs with the merit of Christ. When he says the merit of fitness, he means preparing yourself to be worthy to receive more grace. Sadly, Biel's teaching, over a course of about 150 years, eventually gained a confessional voice within the Western Church in the Council of Trent, to which, by the way, officially, the Roman churches still hold to this very day. As recently as 2012, Pope Francis gave a glowing commendation of the Council of Trent and called it inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in that document, in Canon 11, in order that you might understand what it was which was being protested, it says this, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is inherent in them? Or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God? Let him be accursed. The same curse which Paul said must fall upon a person who teaches a different gospel is pronounced upon those who trust in Jesus Christ's righteousness alone. In the Reformation, recognize what it was in truth. Millions of Christians who stood in a tradition of faith in the grace of God being sufficient raised a protest. If you want to think of it this way, the Reformation was an emergency broadcast, a transcontinental siren, warning of the final storm and telling people, get back in the shelter. Go back into the house that is built upon the rock. Do not shift from where we have come. Many who are here tonight belong to churches which very intentionally and very clearly confess the faith of the gospel, undiluted. And that is such a great blessing. And it's amazing that we can gather here and that there are not only us, some hundreds, but thousands and millions in the world who together understand it clearly. And yet there is a distinction between what institutions confess and what individuals believe. And I ask you to consider tonight, are you tempted to shift? Or have you not even entered into Christ? Are you still trying to put some kind of plywood patchwork on your own morality to hope that in some way you can weather the scrutiny of God's judgment? You don't need it. The storm passes already through faith in Christ alone, and once it's passed, once you understand that, begin improving the home by his grace, not to save yourself, but because of the beauty of a life lived unto the Lord. We're called then to continue. It may not be that anyone would fail to continue because they lack an understanding of the sufficiency of Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as man is appointed to die once, and after that to face judgment, so also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. If your trust is in Christ, eagerly await seeing him. Don't fear his coming. Rejoice that he is coming. The gospel has structural integrity. It is designed to withstand the big one. And if you're in Christ, you have peace. May God help us together individually and as churches then to persevere in this for as long as he wills. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the words of Scripture that give life, that give assurance. And we ask, Lord, that you would preserve us in perseverance to the end. He who began a good work in you is faithful and shall do it. And so we can claim that and ask for ourselves, Lord, as we do not deny, but we acknowledge the work that you have begun in us. Lord, we trust you to finish it. We thank you and we praise you that you have called us to such great and amazing things, that we will be raised like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.